Now, this is our 14th sermon on this short letter from the Apostle John, and today we'll be concluding a five-month series that first began in October last year. It has been an enriching journey for me to delve into the depths of this letter week in and week out, and my appreciation for John's writings has only grown with each passing sermon. Paul, of course, has great insight about God and his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to encourage you to read more of Paul's letters and certainly not less. But John is deep and simple in a way that is quite unique. And I discovered much about the grace of our God by following the train of thought that John displayed in this letter. John's contribution to the ministry of the word is unique and special in the history of the church, and I hope that it benefited you as it has benefited me as we went through this letter over the past many, many months. And so throughout our series, we've covered various topics and truths surrounding our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that John addressed the early Christians facing doctrinal challenges and moral dilemmas. And by writing this letter, he taught them the assurance of salvation we have, the realness of Jesus' coming, and the importance of love and obedience in the life of the church. He was thoroughly committed to illuminating the riches of grace revealed in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think we should conclude today with at least this simple point, that a firm grasp of Christ's person and work is absolutely necessary in building up our godliness. A firm grasp of Jesus' person and work is so important to our godliness. And without the gospel, seen and appreciated in many different aspects and nuances and shades, well, our faith may remain shaky, and our conduct may lack the light that it ought to produce around us. The gospel, as the news about the saving work of the Lord Jesus, is the foundation of our life. And again, we learn about that so deeply through John's words contained herein. And as we look at the final passages that are before us this morning, let me first simplify the first section of the points contained in verses 14 to 17. And as we look at this, I want to say right up front that Christ, as the God-man, hears your prayers. Christ hears you as your good shepherd and as your good king. And we go to verses 14 and 17 and read these words. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, we'll ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And if we look at verses 14 and 15 just for a moment, isn't it clear here that our prayers must be aligned with Christ's will in order for them to be effective and also for us to have confidence? A prayer that is not aligned with God's purposes would lack reason to be realized in the world. And it'll lack power not only to make them happen in reality, but also to give us confidence. Because our God never promised to fulfill our wishes just because we're desperate in earnest, but he promised to fulfill them when they're aligned with his will and with his purpose. Thomas Watson, a well-known pastor from England who lived in the 17th century, and I'd like to strongly encourage you to read his work, so devotional and so profound. And so Thomas Watson, I think, put it so well when he said that just as loving God is the greatest commandment in Christian conduct, glorifying God is the greatest petition in Christian prayer. He said, to admire God's name is not enough for Christians because we may admire a conqueror. But when we say, hallowed be thy name, we set God's name above every name and not only admire him, but adore him. And this is proper to the deity only. We hallow God's name when we prefer the honor of God's name before the dearest things. We hallow God's name when we prefer the honor of his name before our own credit. And we hallow God's name when we're content to have our name eclipsed, that God's name may shine the more. This is the kind of prayer that God joyfully hears with openness. And this is the kind of prayer that we ought to pray in the name of Jesus. We should never use the name of Jesus in vain for our selfish requests and prayers. And we should always think about his will whenever we are processing our needs and whenever we are monitoring our own desires. And then, let's look at verses 16 and 17, where John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. But there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. These verses now go beyond personal prayers, and they address the importance of praying for others in the church. John distinguishes between sins that lead to spiritual death and those that do not, and he's instructing the church to pray for other believers who commit sins that they may have life in Christ, but is not encouraging them to pray for those who sin that lead to death. Christians should pray for others who do fall into sin by giving them encouragement and by seeking their repentance and faith in Christ. But they're not instructed to pray for another group. They're not instructed to pray for the other group, which is the people who commit sins that lead to death. And there is a huge debate surrounding these words in 1 John chapter 5. And John Calvin, for example, criticized Roman Catholicism for distinguishing mortal and venial sins. And so you may have heard those terms before, mortal and venial sins. And so mortal sins are the sins that kill the graces of God already given to a person. But venial sins are lighter sins or more excusable sins that can be forgiven through something like priestly confessions. That distinction may sound like an idea rooted in John's theology reflected in this passage, but the Lutherans and the Reformed all denied the distinction. And they all said that, well, all sins are actually worthy of eternal punishment. The Reformed did not deny that there are degrees of sin, of course, because the sin committed in thought is less serious in terms of less consequential compared to the sin committed in deed. But they rightly argued that all sins are heavy enough to invite judgment. All sins are leading us to death. And that the grace once given to a believer cannot be taken away. If you consider the sovereignty of God, his sovereign grace, well, the grace given to a believer cannot actually be taken away by Satan by the Antichrist or by the enemies, because the God that we believe in is greater than all these evil forces combined. And we have to ask this question then, I think, about how we ought to understand John's point in light of all these different discussions and debates. And if all the sins are equally condemnable before God, then why do we have to pray for one group? And why do we have to refrain from praying for the other group? Is John actually teaching the church never to pray for the people who are committing very serious sins? Or is he just telling them not to pray for the people in active ways and hopeful manners like they would for the other group of people? And so this, again, is a very difficult passage that is not easy to interpret just in one go. But at least I think we have to understand that John is not using the same word pray for both instances here in verse 16. The original Greek is clear that John is using different words in verse 16 to mean something like asking in the earlier part. And so if you look at the first part of 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. You notice the word, he will ask. And the Greek word for ask here is something like requesting or giving petitions, whereas the verb in the second part of the verse is more like interrogating or imploring, when John said, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So pray about that uses a different verb that sounds that means something like interrogating or imploring about that. And so John is telling the church that believers should not, I would say, probe into the will of God and try to beg for change when they know that death is certain for some people, like the Antichrists. And that death-incurring sin that John is talking about here is likely the sin of denying the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, denying incarnation, denying propitiation, denying Christ's heavenly origin. And John is addressing these sins, or addressing these people to say that, well, the church should not concern herself too much with this Antichrist in terms of praying for the good of their soul, because righteousness of God should also prevail in the church of Jesus Christ. There are people who genuinely want to follow Jesus and love each other, but they may sin, they may fall, and they may falter because they do not know or because they are tempted. Just like Peter was restored despite his threefold denial of our Lord, while Judas was left out of the fold, there are people in the life of the church who will regain life after their fall, but there will be people who come into the church and still refuse to believe in the word and eventually and stubbornly reject the eternal life that the gospel offers to them. We should bear in mind that God is both righteous and gracious in his work of salvation. And so when our friends sin against truth in the church and deny the gospel stubbornly with false teachings and heresies, then we should rightly seek God's righteousness to prevail, even as we seek his mercy and grace for the individuals. And so, to quote Thomas Watson again, prayer keeps the heart open to God but shut to sin. Prayer keeps the heart open to God, but shut to sin. And I think we should accept that sin is the reason why so many of the good wishes in our lives do not get realized in real life. And we should also remember that sins, regardless of their scope and impact, distort the goodwill of our God. Prayer keeps the heart open to God, but shut to sin. And then we come to verses 18 and 19, and here we find this simple truth, or the second point here, that Christ our Lord not only hears you, but he also protects you. Christ protects you and keeps you, and we go to verses 18 and 19 and read the following words. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so imagine now that you're walking along a narrow path through a dense forest. You know fully well that danger lurks in the shadows, as the forest is home to all sorts of hazards and dangers. And then you move along and you notice that the path is lined with a series of barriers and warning signs. And as you look at that, you're thankful on the one hand that there are protective measures that guide you to a safe way. But on the other hand, as you're looking at the signs, you're torn between following the signs or exploring new territories. Because on the one hand, you notice inside of you this lingering desire to be more adventurous, to take risks in order that you can explore new territories and gain new experiences. So there's a word that guides you from the outside, but there's also an internal word, the word inside of you that might say otherwise, and they may not always agree with each other, and you have to make a decision, either to agree or to dissent to the guiding words that are placed before you. And I say this because verse 18 tells us of this double layer of protection in the Christian life, this double coating, as it were. And that includes God's work, and also, and this is important for us to notice, your own work. God has given you a new life, and God works in you through the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there's also your individual self that should keep you from your own sin. The wicked spirits and teachings and practices cannot touch the hearts of true believers because God works in them. But that's not the only thing in the Christian life, and that's not the only layer of God's protection, because we Christians live with this double layer protection that involves God's work and, again, our own work. I think of Philippians chapter 2, for instance, where Paul told the church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in them, both to will and to work for God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Bible teaches us that Christian life is never meant to be mechanical or passive all throughout our journey, but it is meant to be active and diligent. It is meant to be eager and engaged as God works in us, not only to give us life, but also to make us will and choose the things that are good for that life. Martin Luther famously used the phrase, the masks of God. The masks of God, in talking about God's manner of working in the world. And so God, according to Luther, hides himself behind human servants when he actively works in the world. And our God doesn't glorify himself overtly when he executes his will. Individual workers and servants like you and myself are the masks that God wears in his daily business. And by hiding himself and concealing himself, he enables us to give honor and glory to each other, like to other fellow human beings, for the peace and love that we need in our lives. And so if we look at the Christian life from that insightful comment, Well, Christians will see the glory of God that might be hidden in the eyes of the public, and they will see through the Word and the Spirit that behind every human work is our great God working and governing everything. The Scriptures tell us that God is the main worker behind every instant and event that occurs in the world. And even when humans get attention for amazing achievements, we believers know that it's actually God's plan and purpose that made it happen, that made it be. And so John is, I think, echoing that biblical idea and saying to all of you that if you are born of God and believe in the gospel, that you should also work hard to keep yourself from sin, knowing that God is working in you and for you. He has been born of God. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And it means that you should take part in fighting sin, and you should always be diligent in protecting yourself. You have to be aware of your own spiritual warfare and the temptations that you as an individual are vulnerable to. And if you really cherish the new life that God has given to you, then you should rightly take part in God's work and nurture the life that is yours in Jesus. You should fight for yourself and for God's glory. And for our last point of the sermon, I want to go to the remaining two verses in the passage. And here in this section, we find this truth that Christ, as your Savior, teaches you. Christ, who hears you and protects you, will also teach you. And he would do that in order that you may know that he indeed is truth. And so we go to verses 20 and 21 and read these words. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So, John is writing this in the context of demonstrating the certainty of Jesus' incarnation. And when he says that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, he's not just talking about some sort of heavenly inspiration that comes into our minds, but he's talking about a real and historical arrival of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ. The Son of God came into the world and opened our minds so that we may receive his truth. And that Son, who came from the Father, uses the Word and Spirit to give us that understanding. Jesus' ministry was not an exhibition where we go and see for our amusement, but it was a revelation of God concerning God's nature, concerning God's work, and concerning our eternal life, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And on this verse, I want to bring to light two things, very briefly, just two things here on verse 20. And I just want to say that as Jesus teaches you, he also knows you. Jesus knows your hearts and longings intimately as your good shepherd, and he knows every detail of your life as your Lord, as your shepherd, and as your friend. Jesus sees all your triumphs and failures, and he knows your joys and sorrows, and with this intimate knowledge, he serves you and he nurtures you with the grace that is measured exactly for you. And this Jesus, who knows you really, really well, also comes to teach you. His coming was not just a visual event in history, but a revelatory event for our minds. Through his incarnation, Jesus brought understanding to all the nations and the peoples. And he revealed the nature of God in a way that was so precious to the eyes of believers, but foolish to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. He teaches us about the Father through the Holy Spirit, and we learn from Jesus that we are made for God, that we are made for heaven, and that we are made for eternal life. And so as we look at this final section in John's letter today, as we conclude our series today, let me just highlight three things for us to consider. Three things for us to consider and take home. And I would like to encourage you to remember them and recite them as you continue walking with Jesus this week. And so first of all, I want to say as we end, increase your faith. Increase your faith in Jesus. Your knowledge of God as revealed through Jesus is the fuel for your faith and is the engine of your godliness. It's not a blind trust, but a confident assurance in the truth of God's promises. And it is the anchor of your soul, one that protects you from death. You know, faith, as Hebrews tells us, is the confidence of things unseen. And so let me encourage you to read the Word, go deep into the Word, and see the Word in order to nourish your faith that will save you from the wicked one. And secondly, let me also say, increase your hope in Christ. Jesus is not only a Savior who came, but also a Savior who is to come. Our hope is grounded in the eternal life that Jesus offers through the gospel. And that life, although it's going to be fully perfected later, has already been given to you through faith, even now, through the Spirit. Fix your eyes on the eternal realities and do not be swayed by temptations. And wait for Jesus' return in hope, believing that Jesus will show you, when he comes, the fullness of the heavenly kingdom of our God. And lastly, increase your love for Jesus. Increase your love for Christ and for others. Love is a distinguishing mark of a true disciple. And that is, as Paul says, a power that will sustain you all through to eternity. Receive the blessing that's first available in Jesus Christ. And as you receive it, as you enjoy it, and as you give thanks for it, express it to others and share it with others as love is perfected in giving and sharing for the sake of others. And so friends, keep yourselves from idols and abide in Christ. Our God will protect you and bless you as our Father in heaven, and he will complete the life that he has given you through Jesus and his Spirit until the Son returns in glory and saves you from God's wrath. Look forward to the day and wait for the day, but until then, let's all believe and hope and love in Christ Jesus and for others. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have sustained us all through this month as we went through this precious letter that is written by the Apostle John. Father, as we conclude our series, we praise you, we lift up your name, and Father, as we move on to the new series, help us continue to reflect better on your grace, on your nature, and what you did to save us from death. And as we conclude our series today, help us think about these things throughout the day in order that we may continue to praise you and help us be faithful and godly Christians so that we can protect ourselves from sin. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you and we depend on you. And as we remember your grace, we pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.